First Samuel chapter 13. First Samuel chapter 13. And as I mentioned before, in this section, 13 through 15, we see through Saul's own behavior what an unworthy king he was. And so this becomes a testimony against him. And of course, I think at the great white throne judgment, the Lord can show in the written scripture here about his own life. So you think of that. And anyone else who's condemned in the Bible, the Lord is going to have a written document. It's been passed on through the centuries with numerous testimonies of reading this, both eyewitnesses at the time and then future believers as well, of the behavior and activity and the declaration the scripture says about many, many people. On the converse, those that the scriptures honor by indicating their faithfulness, this will be a record as well, an everlasting record. So anyway, in chapter 13, we have the ongoing statement here by Samuel. So Samuel wrote at least part of the book of 1 Samuel. And he is giving a statement here of the Lord's dealing in the whole situation, but also as a testimony against the unworthiness of Saul as king. So the people will realize, the people who wanted Saul as king will realize he's not a worthy king. So the Lord is allowing history to play out here. Now, in the big picture here, in chapter 13 through 15, I said that this could be understood as a literary form of inversion, or a chaotic form of inversion, where you have kind of an X, so you go in and then you come out here. And so we've got A and A prime. First part of chapter 13 is the rebuke. Last part of chapter 15 is the rejection. Then we have wars with the enemy, Philistines and the Ammonites. And in the center of all this is the curse. So here we look at the big picture of the way this is being written by Samuel at this point. And so keep in mind, the writers of Scripture didn't just meander down the country road here and just go back and forth and let's see, what else should I talk about now? They're led by the Spirit, and this becomes outstanding biblical literature and all types of forms of literature are brought out here. There's narrative, there's declaration, there's teaching, there's the wisdom literature, there's parables and idioms and puns and proverbs and all types of literature that the Lord used to instruct those that read the Bible. So one of the things that we noticed right off here is the self-sufficiency of Saul and how he didn't wait through the whole 7 days, of as Samuel had instructed him. So apparently late on the seventh day, rather than waiting, he went ahead and offered sacrifices. So he is impetuous, could not wait on the Lord, wait on Samuel, and he's condemned for this. He's condemned for breaking the statement that was given way back there in chapter 8 and following, how he was to wait until, and specifically in chapter 10, to wait there at Gilgal on Samuel for 7 days. This is 10:8, 10:8, 7 days. And so he's condemned because he didn't wait the full 7 days. So he came close, but not good enough. So the Lord condemns him for his disobedience here. And because of this, and since he was in a place of high rank, national privilege, being a national leader of the chosen people of God, in his sin, and as he disobeyed the Lord, having great privilege, the Lord judged him in a great way and took away the kingship from him. Now, he did reign for 40 years, but during the 40 years that he reigned, he demonstrated on and on that he was an unworthy king. But we see that in chapter 13, verse 13, where the Lord says, "Thou hast done foolishly," says this through Saul, Samuel, "and not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God. For I would now that the Lord have established thy kingdom forever upon Israel forever. But now the kingdom," this is verse 14, "shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." So this is all preparatory for David. Now in our current passage, picking it up in verse 17, going into chapter 14, verse 14, we have more of the unworthiness or the downfall of Saul. So that's what I've named this, the downfall of Saul, part number two. Part number two. So in this section, we pick this up in verse 17. So we see the outworking in verse 15 and 16 when Saul has been reproved by the Lord that he doesn't repent. He blamed Samuel for not showing up on time. Then he goes and numbers the people that are with him. He's got 600 men with him. Well, that's not much of a mighty army for a military king who's going to be like the other nations and conquer nations with 600 men. So he's down to 600 men, we're told that. And this is the problem. When you trust in things other than the Lord, all of a sudden these things can start to fall apart. Amen. They start to fall apart. And we make all these big plans and this house is going to work out, and this house is going to work out, and so on, and then things start to fall apart when you're trusting in man and machines and things like that. Amen. They fall apart. But one thing about the Lord is his promise never falls apart. Amen. Now, we're as you recall the situation, the Philistines were the current problem for Saul, and they had a major army that come up out of Philistia, up around north of Jerusalem, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem in Michmash, that area. They had outposts. They had these guard outposts from where this large, large army was. You see there in 13:5, remember the size of it, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and then people, the number of the seashore, sand of the seashore. So we have these outposts, and then we have the military here, and we have this threat coming on. Now, in verses 17 through 23, we see the background of the battle that we're going to see in chapter 14. So I've outlined around these points, verses 17 through 23 of 1 Samuel 13, we have the background of the battle, and then in chapter 14 through verse 14, we have the battle, or at least part of the battle, so that's where we're going to go today. So first of all, the background. Now we notice in verse 17 it says, "And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies." So here are the Philistines. They're called spoilers here, not warriors or soldiers. They were spoilers. In other words, what they wanted to do was really torture Israel with a dragged-out battle here and spoil everything, ruin everything. So they're spoilers. They're not just military men going in and killing people. They want to just spoil and destroy and bring about all kinds of difficulties on the land and the people and so on. They wanted Israel to pay heavily. And so they were called spoilers. Now they went out in three companies. And as they were spoiling the land, the three companies go in several different ways here. One is towards Ophrah, and so it'd be north. And then another, in verse 18, went towards Beth Horon, that'd be west. And then the other, in verse 18, went to east. So we have the spoilers, who are all north of Jerusalem, They go in a northern direction, they go in a western direction, and they go in an eastern direction. And they're on the border of north in Benjamin, north of Jerusalem, which would be to the south. So the Philistines, they're the perpetual enemy of the Jews up through these days. And so here we see in the background, first of all, the warriors are known as spoilers. They're reaching out. They're going in different directions and so on. Another point, part of the background here, not only is it warriors, but the weapons. Let's notice in verse 19. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. That's not talking about somebody's last name. It's talking about blacksmiths. It's not like he's saying there's no Joneses here or Smiths. No, it's a blacksmith. This is in verse 19. There was no smith, blacksmith, as it were, found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. So one of the things that the Philistines did as they encroached in this area and so on, they apparently took hostage blacksmiths. They took tried to take away the weapons of the enemies. And so this was a no-smith zone. All right, you get it? No-smith zone. So they're not going to allow them to have any worthy weapons. So this is their strategy. So it says, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. And this would be primarily out of iron. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. So when the so what the Philistines did was that if you want to have your iron implements sharpened and so on, you have to come to where we are. But we're not going to allow you to have any weapons. So you bring your farm implements to have them sharpened. So this is kind of an incidental, you see, kind of an incidental in all of this. Now we're told in verse 21, yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes to sharpen the goads. So they were allowed files, apparently, but they couldn't have any iron weapons. All right, now keep in mind here, recall back there in chapter 8, verse 20. So this is a linchpin to all of this. 1 Samuel 8:20, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So here's King Saul. He's their military leader. He's to go out and fight the enemy. He's down to 300 men. He doesn't have any iron weapons. Well, what kind of a king is this? Well, you see what the Lord did? You want a military leader? You want somebody who's going to trust in these things of life? Well, I'm going to take them all away from you. So you've got 600, you've got 600 men. You've got weapons that are very weak. So I'm going to take them away from you. You're trusting in these things. Keep in mind, once again, we go to Deuteronomy 17. Now, I know your Bible just opens automatically that passage, but maybe there's an ongoing message. Maybe there's an ongoing message. Deuteronomy 17 says about the king. A king, the Lord wanted the Jews to have the king once they went in the promised land, but verse 16 especially, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. Now, horses in military warfare would be outstanding. They'd be great. Plus, they could be attached to chariots. Horses, you've got chariots, you've got cavalry, you've got an outstanding army. But if you don't have horses, you're not going to have chariots. You're not going to have a cavalry. And so what was the Lord thinking? How was the Lord going to defend the Jews once they went into the promised land if they don't have horses, chariots, Calvary, how is he going to defend them? He's going to do it himself personally. He's going to take care of them. No, we want horses. We want chariots. We want iron instruments. Well, then the Lord took away the warriors. He took away the iron instruments, the weapons and so on. So here's mighty King Saul. What's he left with? Basically nothing. It's the king you wanted, right? And he's not going to have to trust in me. He's going to have to trust in a mighty military army and horses and ironed weapons. And the Lord took them away. So this is not an incidental here. This is to show what the Lord was doing here. Now, this is going to be significant because in the next chapter, we're going to see a contrast with Jonathan, his son. So we've got Saul and Jonathan. Now, let's continue here. So we're in 1 Samuel 13, verse 19. No smiths, blacksmiths in the land. And verse 20, they had to go to the Philistines to have their instruments sharpened there, unless they use their own file. Now, verse 22 says, so it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found. So only people that had sword and spear were Saul and Jonathan, but their armies didn't. So here's my sword. Come on, army, follow me. Well, it's hard to do that when they didn't have sword or spear. So you see how the Lord has reduced all these human helps, all this trust in anything and everything other than the Lord. So when we get to trusting other things, I've got this plan, and this way it's going to work out. I'm going to do this, and I've got plan A, B, C, D, and I've got it all worked out, and nothing can possibly go wrong except when the Lord gets involved and he takes these things away, and then we're stuck with, oh, boy, I got to pray now. Oh, man, I'm down to praying. Can you imagine that? I have to pray about this. Well, that's one thing that Saul didn't want to do. He didn't want to do that. So, verse 23 then says, it gives more background here, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. And so we have the army behind Michmash. That's about 10 to 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And so they send outposts out. They send a handful of soldiers here and there and so on to look over the scene, make sure Israel's behaving themselves and so on. And so that's kind of the backdrop that we have here, the background here. Now the next chapter, we have the battle, verses 1 through 14, or one of the battles, you might say. Battle number one. Now, in the first 10 verses or so, we see Jonathan. Who's Jonathan? He's the son of Saul. So Saul is a bad, unworthy, untrusting king. He's demonstrating that. He's not trusting in the Lord at all. Jonathan, on the other hand, is a vast contrast. Jonathan, as we realize, becomes a close friend with David later on. Now, Jonathan was a military man. We already saw that early on. We saw that back in the beginning of the chapter here, chapter 13, verse 3. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. So Jonathan is a military man, but he's a military man who has courage, military skill. He's got a sword and spear. That helps. But he has faith in the Lord. So verse 1, now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor. So he had an armor bearer with him, a young man. Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. So in other words, he's saying, let's go over to this garrison. Now, this would be an outpost that have a handful of soldiers there. It's kind of a watchtower, watching, making sure the enemy weren't coming. If the enemy was coming, then the garrison could tell the main army, enemy's coming, so on. So he said, let's go over there to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side. But he told not his father. Now, all we already realize that Jonathan recognizes, I think, the weakness of his father, the spiritual weakness of his father. So now he's certainly one of the military leaders for his father, but he doesn't want to tell his father what his plan is, because his plan is going to be based exclusively on faith and trusting in the Lord. And he probably has a good idea, don't do that. Don't do that. You don't have enough men. Don't do that. Don't try and do what you're going to do, because the enemy will get you. So we have his confidence. Now let's move on here. Verse 2, and Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. So here he's over to the east. He's relaxing under a tree. Now, the thing with Saul, he really seemed to be a reluctant king, military king, and so on. So this vast army is over here, and he's resting under a pomegranate tree. And we saw earlier, it didn't look like he was preparing his men for war and so on. So he's sitting there under the pomegranate tree, and he has around him about 600 men. Verse 3 brings out this, and Ahiah, the son of Ahiatub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. So here is Ahiah, he's wearing an ephod. Now this is a priest's garment. And on the garment, there would be the Urim and Thummim, which would indicate God's will on certain things. Had 12 stones on it, so on, Urim and Thummim. So that had to do with lights and perfections. That's what the Hebrew words mean. But here, Ahiah has the ephod. And the verse says, the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Now, in between Ahiah wearing the ephod, we have some extraneous material that we might say, who cares about this? Other than the Word of God, but who cares about this extraneous material? So who is Ahiah? The son of Ahiatub. Ichabod's brother. Oh, who's Ichabod? The son of Phinehas. The son of Eli. The Lord's priest in Shiloh. So all this extraneous material is brought in here for a theological message. Of course, Ichabod, he was so named because the glory of the Lord departed when the Philistines got the Ark of the Covenant. So this means God's judgment was upon him. So here, Saul, sitting under a pomegranate tree, is with a descendant of the accursed family of Eli, including Ichabod, relative to Ichabod. So here, the glory has departed. Son, brother Ichabod is with the king whose glory has departed. In other words, just there's a bigger message here. He's associated with the glory has departed person. Why? Because the glory of the Lord has departed from him. You follow that? In other words, why bring this in? Why can't we find out who is his aunt and uncle, and let's see, his relatives, his fifth cousin down the road? Why is all this brought in? To show the connection between him and Ichabod and the theological message here. So the writer, Samuel, as he's writing this, brings in all this. Verse 3 could just go and say, and Ahiah was wearing an ephod. Could say that, but it adds more detail. So when we're reading the scripture, we have to ask, why is this inserted? Why is this put in? Why is this important? We might ask the question without being disrespectful. Who cares about this? Well, Lord cares about. Now, why does the Lord care about this? He wants us to see something here. You follow that? So anyway, we go on. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Senna. Now, back in those days, the people named rocks. But these rocks were important because they gave direction and so on. And so there's nothing wrong with rocks and naming rocks and things like that. But they had a couple points. Number one, Samuel, who's writing this, knew of these locations. So this is an eyewitness, you might say. Secondly, these were significant because somebody might say, you know, the outpost is over there by these two rocks that we have named here. So you know exactly where the outpost is. So this gives direction. Bozez means something like shining. So many think that it's when the sun shined on this from the west, shining on this, the face of the rock was shiny and so on. And Senna means something like a thorn bush, so it's probably how this is all related. But anyway, the forefront of the one was situate, it's an interesting word, northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. Now here we get into the theology of Jonathan. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, remember there's just two of them now, Jonathan and his armor bearer, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. So who are they? They're the Gentiles. So this is a strong term. They're the uncircumcised. They're not followers of Jehovah. They're the Gentile. And maybe that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. Now think of that verse. That verse will jump out at you, the believer. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there's no restraint to the Lord. There's no hindrance to the Lord to accomplish anything, whether we're dealing with a lot or few. There's no hindrance to save by many or to save by few. The Lord's not restrained by anything. So this is Jonathan's faith. Here's us two. And we're going to go up against this outpost. And it doesn't matter how many are in that outpost, the Lord is not restrained by our small number. You see, with a small number, the Lord can accomplish much. He usually uses small groups anyway. The Lord had a small church. He said a little flock there in Luke chapter 12. So the Lord had a little flock. He's not restrained by size. He doesn't need size. So there's a memory verse for you. There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. There's a good verse. Underline your Bible. Make sure it's there. This reminds us of other passages. Let's take a look here at 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. And Second Chronicles 14:11. Here, Asa of the southern kingdom is facing an enemy of Ethiopia named Zerah. That's in verse 9. So Second Chronicles 14:9, Zerah, and Zerah has an army of 1,000. How many? So do some math here. Bring out your calculator. No, I don't do that. But 1,000 times 1,000 is 1,000,000. All right? So doing the calculating, 1,000,000. All right? 1,000,000 man army facing Asa and his. Now, Asa had a large group, about 500,000, but still is 2 to 1. So here, Asa's facing a 1,000,000-man army. And notice his prayer in verse 11. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. So there's a good verse. When you have 1,000,000 people out there against you, remember to think of this verse, all right? Now, don't, you know, you have to wait till you have 1,000,000 enemies out there. But once you get the million enemies, then you can use the verse, right? No, you can use it all the time. You can use it all the time. But here are verses that show these men's faith when their life is on the line. See, this is not just theory. This is reality. My life is on the line. I'm against this outstanding opposition that from a human point of view, I have no possibility of winning or being victorious or living through it. And I'm trusting in the Lord because you know what? The Lord is greater than a million-man army. You know that? He's greater. So he can help in these times of difficulties. So now Jonathan had the same faith. There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. So Jonathan here says that to his armor bearer. And armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Now notice, this was a heart issue. He's not talking theoretically here. This is not some intellectual thing that he's dreamed about. This comes from his heart. Heart's found there twice in the passage. The armor bearer says, whatever's in your heart, I'm with you. Now think of that. He's willing to follow to possible death a man of faith. Okay, so those believers of faith will follow people of faith. And he was willing to do that. And so whatever you say, because you're trusting in Jehovah, and I'm following you, and I'm going to trust in Jehovah just like you. So there's times when we need to demonstrate great faith to encourage others that might be a weak faith, even in the most difficult situations. So people are looking on. People are looking on. So how are you going to handle yourself in difficult times? So you need to come across a person of faith and demonstrate this. So verse 8, then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men and we will discover ourselves unto them. That's an interesting expression. We will discover ourselves. In other words, we'll make manifest ourselves to them. They'll find out that we're here. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over. Discover ourselves. Verse 9, if they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say, thus come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. So, in other words, they had a predetermined sign. So Jonathan made a predetermined sign with his armor bearer after he trusted in the Lord. And so it was this, if they don't invite us into the outpost, then we won't go. But if they invite us in the outpost, we'll know the Lord has already given us the victory. So this is the sign. We'll need to know the Lord's will here. Now back there with the ephod, Saul had an individual wearing the ephod. So the ephod basically gave yes and no answers. Should we do this? Yes. Or should we do this? Yes or no, not this, do this. So Saul had the ephod and the man wearing the ephod, and that was generally the way the ephod was to be used. But Jonathan didn't have the ephod. He just made a prayer and a covenant apparently with the Lord and indicated, Lord, if in their expression they say, we will come to you, then we'll know it's not your will for us to attack them. But if they say, come unto us, we will attack them. So he lays this out. And so that's what they say, verse 10. That's the condition there, verse 10. Verse 11, and both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. So recall back there in chapter 13, when when the mighty Philistines came, many of the Jews went and hid in holes and caves and this and that and everything else. And so the Philistines think, well, here are two stragglers. They finally come out of the hole in the ground. And so they say there, verse 11, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes which were hid, where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, come up up to us, and we will show you a thing. So here they're thinking these are two deserters. So you come up here to us, and we're going to show you a thing. Now, we don't know what the thing was, but maybe we'll show you how we use these iron swords by running through you. That's one way. Or we'll show you all the wealth we have. Or we'll show you all the military things that we have. We'll show you something. But you come up here, I want to show you something. All right. So, but that was the invitation. But to Jonathan, this was the Lord speaking, you go ahead. You follow that? And so Jonathan said unto the armor bearer, this is verse 12, come up after me, for the Lord, see, the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. So notice the references to the Lord there. Verse 6, two references. Verse 10, a reference. Now verse 12, a reference. The Lord, he was the one behind all of this. So Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet and his armor bearer after him. So they're going up this sharp rock up on a hilltop there where there would be a garrison. And they'd be looking over the land to make sure the enemy weren't coming. And so they climb up and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. So when they climb up, they come up over the edge there, and they fight the this military outpost here, and they kill everybody there. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20. So there's about 20 soldiers there. So think of the ratio here. 1 to 10, 2 to 20. They didn't know how many were there, but these two men coming up over the ridge there, and they slew about 20 within, as it were, a half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. So this is thrown in as well. This is very little space here, very little territory here. Very short time, we came up over the rock, and we killed them, just as the Lord told us to. So here was the victory. Here was the battle. Here is what the Lord accomplished through these two men, and so they have victory over this outpost. Now, it was a small outpost in contrast to the vast number of chariots and cavalry and military men, as we've already seen, but they have this little victory here, a little victory, but they gained it by trusting in the Lord. And well, we'll jump ahead here just for a minute, because we see in verse 15, and there was trembling in the host in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled, and the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. So in other words, the land starts to shake. A coincidental earthquake, right? No, the Lord planned all that. An earthquake comes along. The people are trembling. The soldiers there, the multitude of soldiers there and so on, are thinking, wait a minute, what's going on here? Our outpost soldiers have been defeated. The land is trembling. Everybody, there's a whole lot of trembling going on here. Everybody's trembling here, and they're confused, and they're fighting each other all of a sudden. And before you know it, we find out that in verse 23, so I'm jumping ahead. You have to come back next week to find the rest of this. But in verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. Notice that. The Lord saved Israel that day from this vast military army, because we had two men who had a little victory here trusting in the Lord, and then the Lord took over and caused the enemy to destroy themselves and fight themselves and be fearful and so on. So this is an illustration. Now, in the meantime, Saul comes along here. Saul, once again, in his self-sufficiency, he demonstrates, once again, he's an unworthy king who's not going to trust in Jehovah. But here we have Jonathan, a young man here. He trusts in the Lord and his armor bearer, and they see this great victory here. Now, as we focus on application for us, we've got opposers out there, maybe in the work world or family or whatever your situation in life is. There's people out there and opposition to you and so on. And you know what? I think sometimes we just trust the Lord in these situations, pray about them, and then watch Him intervene. And He'll get that boss that you have problems with. The Lord can work in that boss's heart and mind, and he might make a decision for some unknown reason to him and anybody else that's favorable to you. What? How'd that happen? It's not supposed to happen. I mean, I had this plan how I was going to try to persuade my boss, and I didn't even have to because I prayed about it, and you know what? He gave me what I was going to ask for. I mean, these things happen in life. It happens that way because we're trusting in the Lord. But if we get involved here, the Lord can't take care of this one. I mean, I've got to handle it. I mean, I know how to handle these things. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to handle this. And these things fall apart. So here we see how all the Lord had to do was send an earthquake at the right time. That scared the whole army. All he had to do. So he had the earthquake ready to go. Who's going to trust me? Who's going to trust me? I've got the earthquake ready to go. Who's going to trust me? And Jonathan trusted, and the Lord brought about this great victory. And so, He can bring about these victories in our lives. And so as we are focused on the opposition, the enemy, the obstacles in our life, He puts them there so that He can see if we're going to trust Him in the difficulties of life. And so how are we going to prove ourselves? Are we going to prove ourselves worthy or unworthy? Saul demonstrated time and time again he was unworthy to be a king. So we've all had some sort of obstacle there. How are we going to prove ourselves? Are we going to trust the Lord or are we going to trust in self? Are we going to demonstrate that we're worthy of the Lord's blessing or that we're unworthy because we're not going to trust in Him? So we can learn from Saul. We can learn from Saul and Jonathan. Our Father, we pray that you bless our time now. We thank Thee for the opportunity we have to be here. We pray that you'll use the words of God here to speak to our hearts and deal with all of us and help us to look to Thee every day and all the difficulties and obstacles we have. Bless each one here. Thank you for our church members, and pray that you'll give us a good time. The Lord bless the ladies' fellowship that follows. Pray that you'll give us a good day now as we conclude the service, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.